So is there ever going to come a day when we don't have to keep up with masks? When I don't have to go back to the car and go, oh, I've forgotten my mask. Well, I'm glad you are here tonight, both all of us who are here in person and those who are with us electronically. I'm going to lean on those of you who are here in person for help tonight, because you know that as far as I'm concerned, the class is always better the more you have input and the less I lecture. So we're going to do that. We're going to continue our study on the tabernacle and the connection between the tabernacle and Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all the emblems and the lessons that were being taught in the tabernacle, from the priesthood to the sacrificial system to you go when God goes and you park when God parks. But by way of introduction, I want to ask you a question, and I hope you're willing to share tonight. Anybody here ever designed a house and built a house? I think the Jaegers have. Okay. For the rest of us, we're going to speculate. If you were had the privilege of building your house, the house you wanted to build, and you're going to draw up plans for that. You're going to draw plans for the house. You're going to draw plans for the site plan where the house is going to go on your property. You're going to draw plans for maybe where an outbuilding is going to go if your dream includes a barn or a shop or something like that. So where do you start? Do you start with the plot plan and put the house on the plot? Do you start, we're assuming you already have the land, and we're assuming you have an idea of what kind of house you want to build. Do you start with designing the outbuildings and where they're going to go? Do you start with the house? And where do you start if you get to build your home? Where do you start with making the blueprints to make that dream a reality? With your wife, says the man who, the wise man. Okay, and together with the wife, now where do you start? Where what's the first thing you draw on the blueprint?
Foundation.
Okay, we're going to start. We're going to start with the main house. Without the barns, and we're going to start with the main house. We're going to start with the foundation. Okay. And then from there, maybe you do a floor plan, and then maybe there you do some elevations so you can see what the front and side is going to look like. And then maybe from there you put a site plan where it's going to go on your property. Am I progressing reasonably logically? Okay, well then tell me what God has in mind when he designs the tabernacle. As he's giving instructions for this rolling church, this rolling worship center that's going to travel with the Israelites, or really the Israelites are going to travel with it. Tell me what God's thinking when in starting with the foundation. In fact, it really didn't have a foundation. Pardon me. Instead of starting with the foundation, he starts with a piece of furniture in one of the rooms. He starts with the Ark of the Covenant. He doesn't start with the courtyard or the fence that goes around the courtyard. He doesn't start with the tabernacle itself. He doesn't start with the poles that hold up the tent. He starts with one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. Wow. So what, why? Is there anything we should deduce from that? Is there anything we can learn from that? Or is that just God being eccentric? Clearly to God, that's the most important part, isn't it? So if you guys are ready to build a house, since y'all are the ones who have done it here, you're ready to build a house, and you wisely consult your wife, honey, what kind of house do we want, and where do we want to put it, and how do we, Susan, you're saying, and Susan goes, you know, I was at the store today, and I found this incredible à moi. And I want to build the whole house and the property around this à moi. And Jim, as a loving husband, you say, absolutely, dear, that makes perfect sense to me. Right? Okay. Well, that's what God's done here. When he gets ready to design the place where he's going to live with the Israelites, this is his home with the Israelites, figuratively speaking. He starts with a piece of furniture. He starts with the Ark of the Covenant. And so basically what God does is he takes the tabernacle, he takes his house and starts with the inside and builds it inside out instead of starting with the outside and working toward the end. And he starts with the Ark of the Covenant. The design is in Exodus chapter 25. We won't go there and read it, but Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10, is where God designs the ark, which resides in the tabernacle's most holy place. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10. And that goes to about verse 22, and then picking up in Exodus 25, around verse 23, God designs the table and the lampstand that go in the holy place. So we have the ark in the most holy place. We have the table and the lampstand in the holy place. So we're designing from the ark out. And then in Exodus 26, God designs the tabernacle itself. In 27, the first part of 27, he designs the altar that resides in the courtyard. And, pardon me, if you look at the floor plan, if you will, on the left, you see the golden lampstand on the far left of the top in the holy place and the table of showbread. But if you look at the right, you see the site plan. We have the site plan on the right side, and you see the bronze altar. That's what he designs there in chapter 27. Boy. And finally, in chapter 27, verse 9 and following, he designs the courtyard. And he designs, there it is. Now you can see it. The bronze altar, center left. And he designs the courtyard. All that goes in the house. So instead of starting with the floor plan, instead of starting with a site plan, he starts with a piece of furniture. He says, we're going to build around that. Why? Because he's telling us his priorities. He's broadcasting to us what's most important to him. And that's his relationship with Israel. And so the most important piece in all that whole tabernacle is the place where he comes and has fellowship with his people, the Israelites, the people that he's delivered out of bondage. Everything having to do with the tabernacle radiates out from that Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, if you're looking at the site plan, on the far right-hand side, that little bitty square inside, little bitty rectangle inside the big square, that's the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Everything else having to do with the tabernacle radiates out from that. That's the armoire from which God built everything else around it. Now, if you'll forgive me a second, I'm going to see if I can clear my throat. I do apologize. Now, is there anything symbolic about that we might be able to draw from in our relationship with God? What is the center of our relationship with God? Where does our relationship with God begin? Or with whom? Jesus Christ on the cross, yeah. the Word who became flesh and came down and dwelt among us, the one who came and tabernacled with us in John 1:14. God's presence with us in the person of Jesus Christ is the center of our covenant relationship with God. In Matthew 28, verse 20, after giving the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, he ends with what? And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. I'm with you always. That's more than just a, hey, I'm, you know, solidarity, I'm with you. Go get them. It is, I am with you. You're not alone. You're not on your own. For those that are at home and you feel like you're all by yourself, you're not by yourself. For those who've lost loved ones and there's a hole, you're not by yourself. Jesus says, I'm with you to the very end of the age. Now, the amazing thing here isn't that we decided to love God. The amazing thing is that he loves us. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." And so God loves the Israelites enough. He's going to travel with them through the wilderness. And he finds a way to do that through the ark. And so when he decides to build his place, he starts with the place where he meets with his people, the Ark of the Covenant. The same thing is true with our New Testament relationship with God. Everything radiates around our relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who came and tabernacled among us. So let's take a little bit and look at the courtyard. We're going to look at, if God started from the outside in, we're going to start from the out. God started from the inside and goes out. We're going to start from the outside and go in. We're going to start, so that way we have the great big finish at the end, right? So we're going to start with the courtyard and see if there's some correlations there that are part of the courtyard with Jesus. And this was the quote I had. This is not love. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, out of 1 John 4:10. There's a number one missing there. So let's look at the courtyard for just a minute. The tabernacle grounds were 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide. That's in Exodus 27, verse 18. Now, a cubit in those days was a finely tuned form of measurement that went from a person's elbow to the tip of their finger. So it could be anywhere from 18 to 20 inches, roughly, ballpark. And so if you take 100 cubits versus 50 cubits, you come out about 150 feet by 75 feet. And that's what you see in the picture there. 150 feet long, about 75 feet wide, about 7.5 foot tall. So they didn't have the big 9-10 foot cathedral ceilings. In the tabernacle, it was a much more utilitarian building than that. Now, just to give you a ballpark, 150 feet by 75 feet, and this is a big ballpark. Roughly the size of a city lot here in Glenpool, if that gives you a point of reference. Roughly the size of a city lot, 75 wide, 150 deep. That may be a little generous with the lots they're building nowadays, but that's been the norm for quite a while. If you want a little different reference point, the auditorium is about 75 feet from the baptistry to the doors, roughly, again, ballpark. And so you get about this wide, and I think if you take the width, if you were to take this building and do it another building and a half building, which, you know, across the parking lot, then that's about the size of the courtyard. The depth here and 1.5 of our width in this building. It's not a small space, but when you consider that every single Israelite man or family brought their animals to be sacrificed, And not only do you have the courtyard, the tabernacle proper there, but you also have the altar, you have the wash basin, you have other things in the courtyard. When you think of all that went on, it was fairly compact and efficient to be the center of worship for an entire nation of people for 40 years. Even for longer than that. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, and for a long time after they camped out, until David basically tamed Jerusalem. So the tabernacle proper, we've started with the big courtyard. Let's narrow down just to the building itself. The tabernacle proper measured 30 cubits long by 10 cubits wide. It's about 45 by 15. Again, if you wanted to give a point of reference, I'm visual. If I can see it, then I can sometimes comprehend it. So for me, a visual learner, if this helps you at all, let's just say, let's just do this. Let's take these three rows, row 2, 3, and 4, and that way we get Kay and Denny in there. Kay and Denny, from aisle to aisle, these three rows, that's about the size of the holy place. That way we get them in the holy place. So that's about the size of the holy place. Then you have the curtain here, and the same three rows kind of back that direction, you have the most holy place from the aisle to the wall. That's not exact, but it's ballpark, close. And so in the midst of the big courtyard, you have this. And if you look at that, that's not a big building, is it? Most of what went on outside with the sacrificial system. And that's where they needed most of the space. we'll talk about that here in just a minute. So you've got the building that's 30 by 15, 45 by 15. And the grounds were surrounded by curtain barriers. So let's move back out to the grounds and look at the whole place in general. There was a curtain, a fabric wall, if you will, a fence of sorts that went around the courtyard, that went around the whole property. And it was 5 cubits high, which we saw earlier, about 7.5 feet high. That's out of Exodus 27:18. What in the world were the curtains for? Why do we need curtains or a wall or a fence around the tabernacle proper? Separate from the camp. They say good fences make good neighbors, right? Yeah, it's a holy place. It's a holy place. You remember when they camped around Mount Sinai? What did God tell them about them or their animals touching the mountain? They're dead. This is a holy place. This is a place where worshipers would go. So imagine when you're out here in the wilderness, you're in the desert, you're in the wilderness, and you're ready to go worship. You go into this holy place. The men could bring their animals to the gate, and we'll talk about it. If you can see on the left hand side the panels there on that short end that are different color, that's the actual entrance. That's the gate to the tabernacle proper. A property. So you could bring your animals there, and you could join at the east end of the tabernacle grounds and participate in the sacrificial system. You'd transfer your sins to the animal and cut the throat, and then the priest would take it from there. So yeah, this was the place where you would go. You walk in and you've entered a different realm. In fact, we'll even explore that a little more here in just a minute. But this was where you would go to meet with God. This is where you would go. This separates the unholy from the holy. It separates the worshipers from those who are outside the worship. It is a dividing wall. Now, the problem that I see with the dividing wall, not so much with the dividing wall, but how the people perceived it, was they never got over the dividing wall. Not only did it keep them from the rest of the world, but once they got home and established a permanent wall on Temple Mount, they still put a wall up between them and everybody else, didn't they? Now, it may have been a social wall, it may have been a religious wall, but they were not welcoming, were they? Now, I've had this discussion with folks in the past. If I understand it correctly, the role of the Israelites was to go into the promised land, go into Canaan, and purge it. Purge everything. People, animals, if it's breathing, kill it. They were to dedicate, the word was dedicated, if they were korban, if they were to dedicate it to God in such a profound way that they could never reclaim it if they wanted to. You're going to give it to God in such a way they could never take it back. And that what you do is you put it to the sword. If you kill every person, every animal, if you put them to the sword, kill them, then you'll never get them back as a slave or as a work animal. They're given to God. And once they purged the area and it was theirs, then they were to be, as I understand it, somewhat, I'm just going to say, evangelistic. If you look at the laws that God gives the Israelites over and over and over again, it says you're to have the same law with the resident as the alien living among you. And if an alien living among you wants to worship with you, have him circumcised and cleansed. Treat the alien among you like yourselves, because remember, you were once aliens. There's this continual call for the Israelites to treat the people who aren't Israelites among them right and to treat them well. But at the very least, well, let's look at this. In Ephesians 2, verse 13-14, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one," Jew and Gentile, right? The two one, "and has destroyed the barrier," the dividing wall of hostility. So at one time there was a dividing wall that God put up there to say, let's separate the holy place from the unholy. Let's give the worshipers a place to come worship where they're not distracted by all of the daily life going on around them, which I think was part of the reason why Jesus was so angry when he gets to the Temple Mount and he finds the money changers there, because there's no holy place to go holy, to go worship. There's no holy place to go to have a holy worship with God. They've turned it into a marketplace. Well, that's what he's trying to do here. And the problem is the Israelites got so comfortable having a wall between them and the foreigners But they never fulfilled their role in terms of trying to bring the people of their generation to God. And so now we have Jesus, who maybe not the fulfillment of the wall, but he's the one who breaks down the dividing wall of hostility as the temple curtains are torn during his crucifixion. Continuing down Exodus 27 verse 17, these curtains that make up the fence around the worship area, around the temple grounds, were held up with 60 different posts. And if you can see the uprights there, this is an artist rendering. It's kind of interesting how many different artist renderings you get. But this is a rendering of what it looks like to have the curtain around that separates the tabernacle grounds. And you see each one of these brown or black wooden posts, and they had bases around them, silver bands, hooks, and bronze. It says in Exodus 27:17, all the posts around the courtyard were to have silver bands and hooks and bronze bases. And we talked about some of that in the posts that were the planks that were made up the walls of the holy place or the tabernacle itself last week. Now, bronze bases, let's talk about that for just a minute. First of all, the strength of bronze made it a natural choice. If you've got something that's portable that you're going to take with you, it's one thing to build something and stick a post in the ground and put some cement around it and be done with it. It's another thing to think of something you're going to have to dismantle, take, and travel with you, and then set it up, tear it down, set it up, tear it down. There's a lot more abuse and use for something that's hauled and torn down and set back up than there's something that's just put there once. And so it was a natural choice because of its strength. During those days, bronze was used for making armor. Read about that in 1 Samuel 17. For making shackles, 2 Kings 25. For making cymbals, 1 Chronicles 15. And for making gates, Psalm 107. And so it was a strong metal that was used for all sorts of things. And that really is one of the symbols of bronze, is its strength. Bronze would symbolize strength, Job chapter 40. And sometimes bronze is used in Scripture to symbolize judgment, out of Numbers chapter 21. The connection that we have with Jesus Christ, this idea of strength and judgment, carries into the New Testament. And we're going to go to Revelation for this passage. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. John writes, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. That's Jesus. Dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And so we have the curtain that goes around the tabernacle, and at the base where its feet, if you will, are bronze, strength, power, judgment. And here we have Jesus, and John sees an image of him, one like the Son of Man, and his base, his feet, where he connects with the ground, is bronze, like a glowing furnace. All right. Let's continue in Exodus 27, verse 13. There's an entrance into the courtyard. You can see the arrow pointing to the entrance into the courtyard. This is the only entrance to the courtyard, and Scripture says that it is on the east. The curtain itself is 20 cubits long. Exodus 27, verse 16 says. Curtain was 20 cubits long. It's about 30 feet. It was centered in the east wall and served as the only entrance. So what does that tell you about how many ways you could get to the Father, how many ways you could get to worship to the Father as you travel through the wilderness? How many options did you have? How many roads led to the Father in heaven? Yeah, one, right? So we have a world today that says, well, there's lots of different roads to God, lots of different roads to heaven. And you have your faith, I have my faith, they have their faith, and we're all going for the same thing. And I don't doubt that we're all going for the same thing, because Scripture says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. I think that's Ecclesiastes, I want to say 3:11. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And what that means to me is that God has placed a yearning for him and a home with him in every heart. And if you've ever gone to the kitchen and just stared in the refrigerator because you were hungry for something you weren't sure what you were hungry for, there's a lot of people in the world that are doing that for their eternity. They have a yearning in their heart because God has placed eternity in their hearts. They know that there's something bigger, better, beyond. And either you and I haven't been there to tell them what's bigger and better and beyond, or we haven't told them in a way that they're willing to receive, or they're just not willing to hear the message at all. And so they're standing at the fridge door to eternity open, hungry for something and not sure. So I do think there's something to be said for all of us who are wanting to go to the same place. But I think God is telling us something when he builds this rolling worship center, his home, among his people, and says there's one way in. And I think he's saying the same thing in New Testament Christianity as well. There's one way in. In fact, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. One from John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So just as no one could go and worship the Father, no one could enter into a place of worship and where the Father's house was and come in contact with the Father except through the one gate in the tabernacle. Now in New Testament Christianity, Jesus is that one gate, and no one can come to the Father except through him. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says, "Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." So our gate, if you will, he even talks about being the sheep gate, but the gate to come to the Father in New Testament Christianity is Jesus. So he's the fulfillment of that gate in the tabernacle. There was a curtain there that was made especially for the gate by God, given special instructions for the gate. Exodus 27, verse 16 says the entrance, the curtain for the entrance was to be made of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. If you spend enough time studying the tabernacle, that phrase will become familiar because he's already said that phrase about a curtain that he's already told them to build back in chapter 26, verse 1. And that was the curtain. You remember we talked about the tabernacle had four different layers of curtains over it. The outer cover was waterproof, and there were a couple of other covers, but there was also one that you could see from the inside. It served as the ceiling for the tabernacle. That was also a curtain, and it was a curtain made of finely twisted linen and blue and purple scarlet yarn with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. So here's the idea. When the priests would walk into the tabernacle, they would have walls that were gold. They would have bases that were bronze. They would have a curtain fore and aft, and they would have a curtain over, and the curtain over was a beautiful piece of work that had cherubim, angels, worked into it. And so the idea is you're entering into the presence of God, and in a sense, you're entering into heaven. The same symbolism is given to the gate where you enter in not just the temple, but you enter in the tabernacle property, the tabernacle grounds. You're entering into heaven. So not only do you have the curtain or the fence around that sets the holy from the unholy, that gives the worshipers in there a holy place of solitude to focus on what they're doing, but the way you get into that is by this symbolic entrance into heaven. God put a lot of thought into that. And Jesus becomes the ultimate fulfillment of that. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and said, "God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." So you and I are Israelites under the old covenant, and we are wanderers in the wilderness, and we are going to bring our animals to the sacrifice. And so we come to the entrance, the only entrance, the one entrance that gets us into the tabernacle property. And as we go through it, it's as if we're walking through the gates of heaven. We bring our animal to the priest. We do our thing with the sacrifice. And then the priest takes the sacrifice to the altar there. And then on a daily basis, the priest would go into the tabernacle and change the showbread, trim the wicks. And then once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And each one of those entrances, each one of those moves was meant to evoke a sense of heaven, that you're coming into a heavenly place. The same thing is true for you and me. As an Old Testament worshiper, as we took our sacrifice to the priest, and the priest took the sacrifice to the altar, and then the priest went in and to the tabernacle, we would have a representative that would go into the heavenly realms, if you will, before God on our behalf. And now, as New Testament Christians, we have that same presence with God in heaven. Exactly how I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly realms at this moment, and you are, I wish I could tell you. But the promise is that we have a representation in heaven through Jesus Christ already. It was a whole lot more than just a church building in the wilderness. All right, well, let's talk about this entrance on the east end for just a minute. And I want you, if you can, I pick this because I think it kind of represents, hopefully, what I'm trying to get across. I think the curtain, the entrance there is more a product of the graphics designer's program than the scriptures that describe it. But that's okay. He did a better job, or she did, than I could. But do you notice how stark it looks? Imagine you're part of a caravan traveling through the wilderness, and you just see this endless brown expanse. And if you're lucky, you see a blue sky, or maybe green. But you're traveling in the wilderness, and you come over this sand dune, and your eyes land on this anomaly, this mirage. The curtains around this piece of property, the bright colors that make up the post for the temple, and these amazing colors that make up this entrance. And imagine you're coming over the dune and it's sunrise because the entrance faces the east. Can you visualize what those colors might look like? Blue, purple, scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. This thing that's 30 feet wide, 7.5 feet tall, in the middle of this brown desert. And as sunrise comes, it hits that curtain. I have to believe it was dazzling. I have to think it was just dazzling. And I kind of suspect that, you know, for the people who love to watch sunrises, I kind of suspect that some of them probably would find, whenever they camped out, a good vantage point to go watch the sunrise and watch it hit the tabernacle, hit the gold in the columns, hit the bronze on the bases, and hit that beautiful curtain at the entrance. I think it just had to be mesmerizing. And so each day, as each new day began, God's perfect light would shine on this beautiful entrance and call God's people to find their home in Him. We talked about it being built in the east, facing the east, I'm sorry. And the east has always played a prominent role with God and with His people. Let's look at a few passages here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And so we have the east where paradise is made for Adam and then Eve. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. After he drove the man out, God placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So where's the way to the tree of life? These. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry ground. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Now, because the east has always played such a prominent role in the lives of people and with God and their relationship with Him, the east became finally the point of direction that would maybe be our north. It's where you start. In fact, the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary said, as a result, the basic direction for the Hebrews was the east, the direction of the rising sun. And so to find their bearings, the Hebrews faced the point where the sun rose each morning, and that meant the east was the front, sometimes called the place of dawning, and the west was the rear, and the north was the left, and the south was the right. So your directions are on east, bearing off from the east. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus? In Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1 and 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And Christ suggests that when he returns, he'll come from the east. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will appear, this is Jesus speaking, and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, don't go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so being the coming of the Son of Man. I think it's interesting, no matter where I go, and I've been privileged to speak at internment services for countless people, a couple of hundred at least, that for burial services, and no matter where you go in the cemetery, and it's tradition that the preacher would stand at the head of the casket, and so that's as the west, and so me and the person in the casket are facing the east, and they're buried facing the east. Why? So when Christ returns, they'll be able to see him there. Well, that gives us just a little bit of picture of the courtyard. And so, like I said, we're going to start from the outside and kind of work in. So we finish with the most important part, the Ark of the Covenant. But it's amazing to me to watch God consistently creating new ways to fellowship with his people, new ways to be with his children. With the very first person, Adam and Eve, God planted a garden in the east, and the garden entrance was on the east. Moses came from the east to deliver the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. And when God opened a way for escape by parting the sea, it was a strong wind from the east. The tabernacle in the desert faced the east with its only entrance to the east. And once in the tabernacle courtyard, the people of Israel were separated from the rest of the world where they could worship God apart and be with him. And now God's people have fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ. The Magi came from the east, saw Jesus' star in the east, and worshiped him. And in this new covenant, Jesus is our only access to the Father. He is our gate. He is the one who provides us the way and the truth and the presence to the Father. And so through Christ, once the dividing wall of hostility be torn down, now you and I both, as Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father. Jesus has destroyed the barrier between us and our God. And just as lightning comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thoughts? Jim? Right.
Right. By
Right. Right.
And we're talking just men, we're talking 600,000.
Right.
So I'm just saying it's difficult for me to wrap my head around how that particular facility could facilitate what it had to facilitate, even in the wilderness.
You got to figure it was busy, don't you?
Pardon?
It had to be busy.
Oh, my.
It was not a calm place. It was not a quiet place, and probably didn't smell very good. Imagine how much blood rolled out of that place. Yeah. To accommodate the Israelites and the worshipers who were there, that had to be a busy place. It had to be, and the priests earned their keep. Yeah. And I'm like you, sometimes the numbers are just amazing. I wrapped my head around getting all those critters in the ark. You know, it's just God doing some amazing things. Good point. Thank you. Anybody else? All right. Well, I think it's interesting that God found craftsmen, created craftsmen, and inspired craftsmen by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to make the items of the tabernacle, and including the curtain, including the gates, and that he went to such great lengths to make them excellent and to make them extraordinary and to make them something that you could top the mountain or top a sand dune and see that and be in awe. It would be amazing to have been a priest to walk into the holy place with solid gold walls and a solid gold lampstand and a solid gold table and a solid gold altar for the incense and what looks like heaven above, and walk in there knowing that just a few feet, this space here, these three rows, and know that just almost with an arm's reach is a wilderness out there that's just bland and brown and stark, and there's no life. And in here, you're in the foyer to God, the foyer to heaven. As you're a worshiper and walking into the curtain, and you walk in this curtain that's just gorgeous, it is the most ornate. I suspect it was probably beautiful even in a settled, civilized country or nation. But for those who were wandering nomads in the wilderness, it was, I would think, even almost unthinkable. Its beauty, its intricacy, its delicacy. Well, I say delicate. It's finely woven linen, but it's finely woven in such a way that it can travel with them for years and years and decades. But God went out of his way to make sure that his worshipers had an experience that was one of a kind, even in the middle of the wilderness. And then he made sure that you and I have experienced it far exceeds that through Jesus Christ, our fulfillment. Karen?
What?
Right. Well, so is the question, why do we represent it as being stark when there had to be things for the animals to eat? Or why did God take them to a place like that? Okay. Good question and good observation. It's called the wilderness because nobody lives there. Right. it's called a wilderness because nobody lives there, and usually the reason why nobody lives in a place, especially in the old world, was because there's no either water to sustain or nothing to sustain livestock. Now, So the idea is God took them. In fact, the Israelites said, "You brought us out here to die. There's no water. There's nothing for us to eat. And if there's nothing for them to eat, then maybe the cattle can graze. But if the cattle don't have any water, then they're not going to live very long either." And as Jim pointed out, the numbers are just staggering. The numbers of people, and scholars will debate on how to translate those numbers and how much we ought to hold to that. But I kind of think it's like the description of heaven. Heaven is such a staggering description, streets of gold and gates of pearls and walls a mile wide. That I don't know that we're to take all that literally, but we're supposed to understand that heaven is just a place whose glory and splendor is more than we can comprehend. Maybe that's what we need to do with those numbers. Maybe they're hard numbers and they're exact numbers and we can hold to that. Even if they're not, I think that the numbers are meant to be that it's overwhelming, the logistics of just getting the people out there. Because you talked about being at AT&T Stadium. Imagine if you told AT&T Stadium, "Hey, fire drill, everybody in the parking lot." I mean, what chaos that would be. Well, I think we're supposed to glean from this that the numbers are staggering. And so even if you took them to the most lush land in the world, you take that many people and that much livestock, they're going to decimate it before you know it. And God took them to a place where, by the very nature of his description, doesn't have sustenance for them and sustained them for 40 years. I think that's where we're supposed to, what we're supposed to glean from that. And so somebody, and it's, like I said, it's interesting all the different artist renderings, but it's called a wilderness because people don't live there. Now, if you come across the Fertile Crescent, the Tigris and Euphrates, man, it's full of people. You come across the Nile River, it's full of people. Why? Because it supports life. Until we started building dams like Las Vegas, even in our country, you'd find places that didn't have the means to support, and it was kind of a wilderness itself. I couldn't tell you logistically how God did that. Now, for some people, that's a problem. If I can't do the math and if I can't figure the math out, that's a problem. And I don't know if that's you or not, but I want to go there. But I'll tell you this much. I've come to decide that it's a comfort for me when I have questions about God and his work that I can't answer. Because I decided a while back that if God's small enough for my mind to fully comprehend him, then he's too small a God to do what I need God to do. And so I can't do the math for the numbers in the ark. I wouldn't even try. How much space does a giraffe need versus a couple of caterpillars? I don't know. How did God supply? We know the manna, the quail, the water. In fact, there's some interesting passages in Scripture that Christ went with them as the rock. And, you know, the rock that was struck for the water. There's some pretty pictures about how God connects those two together. And it's bigger than me, and I accept it on faith, and am glad I have a God that's bigger than my head, than my brain can comprehend. But a beautiful point. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Thank you for the help. Let's close with a real quick prayer. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the privilege of coming here together. Whether we're in person or electronically, thank you for the privilege of your word and the blessing that we have to spend time in the study of your word. I pray, Father, that your word has been represented properly here tonight, both Old Testament and New Testament, and that as we look at Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle, that we see what you want us to see in the our entrance, our gate, our way to you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, pray that you'd be with our congregation. We celebrate with those who have had children born into their family. We grieve with those who've lost loved ones. We walk alongside, whether in prayer or in person, with those who are struggling with their health or for their jobs. Pray, Father, that you would bless this congregation and its leadership. Pray that you would bless our nation as we transition. Pray that you would bless us as individuals as we seek to serve you in difficult times. We're grateful for the day. We're grateful for your Son. And we lift up this prayer in his name. Amen. Thank you all very much.